apostolic brother, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Cornelius is well known to us. We often quote his characteristics in our public lectures. We point out to friends that the principle that sincerity is not sufficient for salvation, and here is a case in point in this man Cornelius. We describe to them the process by which he came to understand the gospel more fully and was baptized thereby. And we speak of the means by which the truth came to the home of this Gentile, that he was able to come into covenant relationship with his God. But as we have read this morning from Acts chapter 10, we are reminded, brethren and sisters, that Cornelius is not the only man in this incident who comes under divine instruction. The great apostle Peter was to understand and realize through these experiences the more extensive plan of salvation. He was to see that God was not only opening the hearts of Gentiles, but also those of Jews to the principles of the truth. And it was in this means that the wisdom of God was to greatly change, make a dramatic alteration to the life of the Apostle Peter. So we propose this morning to visit the home of Cornelius in Caesarea. That home which existed in the Roman garrison on the shores of the blue seas of the Mediterranean, where a small ecclesia existed in those days, in the midst of the Roman pomp and power of that city. Among the cities of Judea, Caesarea was the less likely to manifest spirituality. It was a city that was used to the firm and the rigid march of the soldiers of Rome, with their tough, strict discipline and with their rigid way of life. That was the arena in which we come this morning as we look at Caesarea. And it was most unlikely that this garrison of the soldiers, this garrison of the Romans, was to be touched by the principles of divine mercy and wisdom. It's most unlikely that in that garrison there was anyone that would be affected by the way of truth. And yet there was such a man there. And the remarkable hand of providence was to move in the affairs of mankind to transform the hearts of two men, one a Jew and the other a Gentile. We notice in chapter 9 of Acts of the Apostles and verse 43 that Peter was lodging in the house of Simon a tanner. It came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with that one, with Simon a tanner. And immediately, what a strange contrast is presented for us here. This apostle, who was unable previously to associate with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, when this man Peter lodged by the fire in the palace of the high priest, and when he cursed and swore that he knew not the man that was dying, and where he separated himself from association with crucifixion, now he was learning the true meaning of sin and defilement. And he lodged many days with Simon the tanner. The occupation of Simon was in the association with dead bodies, with the skins of animals, in his occupation as a tanner. And therefore he was considered under the law to be defiled by such association. It was an occupation to be avoided. And that's why the house of Simon, as you read in verse 6 of chapter 10, was by the seaside. It was required to be outside the city limits. And here was Simon, whose house was by the seaside, to which the Apostle Peter came. Isn't it remarkable, brethren and sisters, in the ways of providence, that here Simon the Apostle was living with Simon the defiled? And Peter's previous self-righteous Judaism was being tempered by the circumstances of his life and by the revelation of Almighty God. As he was told in Luke chapter 22 by the Lord himself, and at verse 23, verse 32, that it was essential for Peter to change. The Lord said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not under the extreme circumstances that was to come upon him. And when thou art converted, said the Lord, you will strengthen your brethren. And the conversion of the Apostle Peter was a means of process. It didn't come immediately. There were to be certain stages in which he was to be converted. And the word means to change around. And then he would be able to strengthen his brethren. And in Acts chapter 8, just two before our reading this morning, Simon Peter was seen to contend with Simon a sorcerer, urging that that man should seek divine wisdom. And now, in chapter 10, Peter's work was to be extended to the Gentiles on the very same basis that he had presented it to the Jews. And he himself was to be converted that he might strengthen his brethren. For Peter was unprepared for the moment in the house of Caesarea. He was unsure of his circumstances. He was still sufficiently unconverted and therefore unable to strengthen his brethren. And for that purpose, the hand of God brought him down to Caesarea that day, to Joppa that day, to the house of Simon a tanner, at the crucial time when in a city just south there was Cornelius, whose prayers were making an impact to heaven. So in verse 10, chapter 10 and verse 1, immediately after the previous statement in verse 43 of chapter 9, we read, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. And it's amazing and significant that Peter should be in Joppa when those prayers were going to heaven. For in the same harbour, 800 years earlier, God used his extra persuasion on Jonah, the Jewish Jonah, in order to have him go to the Gentile Nineveh, that he might express the will of God to that community. And now he was to repeat the same action on Simon Peter, that the message that he might bring would convert Cornelius. How strange the ways of providence as we view the history of God's dealings with his people. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 1 that Cornelius was a certain man, a special man. He had particular characteristics. We have them revealed in verse 2. He was a devout man. That means he was a man of great reverence and thought, a man who was used to reflection upon the situations of life. A man who did not blindly rush into situations, but who carefully reviewed the circumstances. He was devout. He was thoughtful. Further, he feared God. The Greek word is phobia, from which we have our word phobia. It means that which we hold in awe, or a fear that we might have. Or to be afraid. It's the same word that is also found in verse 22, he that feareth God, and verse 35, in every nation he that feareth him. And it speaks of fear as one might bear another in awe and reverence. But it is not mere fear of God that is sufficient, brethren and sisters. Peter was to reveal to this man who feared God that he must work righteousness. That was part of the necessity of Peter's journey to Caesarea. And in our own familiarity with the things of the truth, it can blunt the fear of God in our hearts. We might profess to be Christadelphians. We might be spasmodic in our attendance at the meetings. We might be accepted as a member of a community, and we might forget that the truth demands a better attitude than that. We need to fear God at times. We need to hold him in great awe and reverence as the creator and sustainer in the heavens. And the fear of Cornelius drove him to seek the right way with an earnestness that is often lacking in the ecclesia. Here was this man who would leave nothing unturned that he might understand the will of God and set himself on the course to fulfill it. And you notice again in verse 2 that he did this with all his house. He brought his family into a spiritual awareness. He was like Abraham before him, whom God commended in Genesis chapter 17 when he said, "I know him, that he will command his family after him." God knew Abraham as he knew this man Cornelius. Again, you notice in verse 2, he gave much alms. He was very generous. He was anxious to respond to the need, to that which he had received from God in his life. He gave much alms. So he was diligent in all aspects of his life, not only in the provision of money, but also in the time and interest. He was a man that put his life into God's care. Consider the example of David, brethren and sisters. Remarkable example in the first of Chronicles chapter 22. When this great man of faith, who desired to build a temple to his God, was refused that desire, but notwithstanding that fact, he put himself out to provide all things that were necessary. Notice in verse 14 of the first of Chronicles chapter 22. Here is the attitude of a man who gives much alms. He says, "Now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of Yahweh 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, that thou, Solomon, mayest add thereto." David did what he could. He didn't refuse to the will of God because he was prevented from building the house in which his whole heart was placed. He did what he could, and he did it in the time of his trouble. He didn't say, "I'll wait until I'm comfortable in the circumstances of life. I'll wait till everything's finished. I'll achieve this and that in my life. Then I'll think about God. Then I'll read his book and perhaps mark it." It was in the time of his trouble that David was prepared to extend himself in order to provide all he could for his heart's desire. Notwithstanding the turmoils of his family that were raging about him, notwithstanding the defeat, the deceit of Ahithophel and of Absalom and these other men, David set his heart to do what he could. He gave much alms, and he extended himself in the principle of the truth. Now look at the final two characteristics of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, where it says, "He prayed to God always." He had a troubled mind, this man. He was anxious to be fully convinced of the truth, to know what God would have him to do. There was a consistency about his character. He prayed to God always. It wasn't like the seed on the rock of which the Lord Jesus Christ spake in one of his parables, which flourished for a moment but was soon withered away when the difficulties of the sunshine came upon him. He prayed to God always. Perhaps this man was the centurion of Luke chapter 7, who had previously met Jesus when his servant was sick, nigh unto death, you remember. And when he received the benefit of the master's healing hands. And he prayed to God always that he might receive a greater understanding of who this man is and why he was. And he contacted the Jews. That centurion of Luke chapter 7, he made contact with the Jews. If this was that man, perhaps Judaism did not satisfy him. So he placed his case constantly before heaven that he might have wisdom to understand what he should do. And verse 3 says, he saw in a vision. So his mind was open to the hand of providence in his life. He allowed the circumstances of his life to direct him in the issues that were before him. Verse 4 says that his courteous spiritual attitude commended him to God. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said in this vision, "What is it, Lord?" And the man replied, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." A memorial. And in the remarkable ways of providence that affect us as well, brethren and sisters, the angelic vision directed him to the city of Joppa, 60 kilometres away, and to a man called Simon Peter for advice as to what he should do. And now this man appoints three of his men to make contact with Peter. Verse 7. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. There were three men. Two were servants and one was a devout soldier. Why is that one mentioned? If Cornelius were the centurion whose servant Jesus healed, it was most likely that this devout soldier was that particular man. For he's particularly mentioned here. And it should be no better messenger than that servant that should be sent to Peter, for the apostle would doubtless recognize him. Meanwhile, in Joppa, God was moving in Peter's life. He too was found engaged in prayer. So you had two prayers. One in Caesarea by a Gentile, and the other in Joppa by a Jew. And these two prayers were having a powerful effect upon these two men. And they have repercussions in their own lives, bringing them to the crisis that they were to face in this chapter. And there was a vision presented to Peter, as to Cornelius as well. Peter's vision saw a white sheet of linen let down at the four corners, full of all kinds of animals. And in verse 13 of chapter 10, Peter is told, "Rise, kill and eat." And the word "kill" is elsewhere translated as sacrifice. It's the Greek thuo, T-H-U-O. Sacrifice, Peter. Sacrifice and eat. And Peter was invited to act as a priest, to preside over a sacrificial offering, in which the priest partook of part of that sacrifice in order to assuage his hunger as part of his temple service, because Peter was hungry at the time. But Peter was appalled. He was asked to oppose all his previous convictions, all he understood about the things of the truth. And three times the vision appeared to him and then left Peter to ponder the situation. Three times the vision came. Three times Peter had denied his Lord. Three times on the Lake of Galilee, Peter was told by the Lord Jesus Christ to feed my lambs. And perhaps Peter reflected upon those amazing circumstances, caused him to think deeply, lest again he fall into error and forget his Lord. Verse 19 says, "While Peter thought on the vision," and here he was deeply contemplating the situations of his life, as he had seen this linen sheet, verse 11, held at the four corners. It was like the tabernacle, the four square encampment of Israel, surrounded by the linen of righteousness. And all these things were presented before Peter as a vision of faith, that he might see the end result of the things he was doing at that present time, as we do, brethren and sisters, because we come before the table of our Lord this morning to see the end of the Lord, that Yahweh is very merciful and has provided in our times of trouble for the end in the glorious visions that are contained in this word. But he came down and found three men. When Peter came down from the roof in verse 19, three men seek thee. Three visions, three denials, three instructions, three visitors. And perhaps Peter was now seeing, realizing far more deeply the implications of the vision. And then he heard an astounding message in verse 22. And they said to him, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. You can compare that with Luke chapter 7, verses 2 to 5. He was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. This centurion, warned of God, sent to hear words from Peter. And why Peter? There were other brethren at Caesarea. There was an ecclesia there already, brethren and sisters. There were brethren handier there. As you read later in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, that there was Philip the evangelist in Caesarea. But Peter was there because Peter was to be converted. He was to be converted, as was Cornelius, that he might strengthen his brethren. And for 2 days he pondered that message as he journeyed from Joppa to Caesarea. 2 days. And for 2,000 years, we've been pondering this same message as God has been calling out of the Gentile a people for his name. And the third day, brethren and sisters, we'll see a baptism, as Peter did, when later the Spirit came upon these men in the household of Cornelius, and they were baptized. And we'll see a baptism on the third day. It'll be the baptism of the Spirit. As we ponder these things, we are waiting for that grand day. As Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us, the 2,000 years of God's work, and on the third day we shall be revived. And arriving at Caesarea, these six men with Peter, the six brethren together with the Apostle Peter, made their way to the house of Cornelius, where he had gathered his family and his friends all together. And as Peter entered in, this Roman centurion, verse 25, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. This mighty Gentile did homage to the Jew that had come into his house. And that's the most unusual circumstance of a man in such authority as this. But Cornelius saw a greater authority in Peter. He saw the ambassador from heaven. He saw the representation of the deity on earth. He saw a greater soldier than he himself in the man that had come to him. But Peter was no pope, brethren and sisters. He didn't desire for personal gratification or aggrandizement. He says in verse 26, he took him up. Peter took him up, saying, I myself also am a man, as this man was, that is before us. For he came in the same nature as we, tempted by the same situations as we are, that he might show them the means by which we might be sustained before him. And in verse 26, Peter says that he felt completely unworthy of any honour. And yet in verse 28, he realised that something great was occurring. The hand of providence was at work. Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should call no man common or unclean. The hand of providence was at work to strengthen Peter, to educate him, and to give him a vision. And here it was, brethren and sisters, because the action of Cornelius foreshadowed the future. When all the Gentiles will bow before the Jews, as we are told in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, that 10 men out of all the nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with thee, for we have heard that God is with thee. And they take hold of the skirt of the Jew. They're ribboned of blue that borders the hem of every Jewish garment, according to the law. A ribbon of blue that was commanded of the people of Israel to look upon it on your companions amongst whom you gather, and that the Jews will soon, all the Gentiles will take hold in the day to come when the great Messiah is on earth. And so you have in verse 30 and 31 the statement of Cornelius. And what a wonderful statement this is. 4 days ago, he says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, who said, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. What an amazing moment in history, in the history of the truth. Here for the first time, the truth was to be preached to the Gentiles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a turning point in which the world itself, brethren and sisters, was to be overturned by the preaching of the Gentiles. An event which was to drastically affect our own lives in this far-flung city from the area of Caesarea. An event which was to bring all nature into subjection to Christ in the age to come. Here it was revealed in a token. And Peter, as the scales are falling from his eyes, he sees this now clearly. He perceives the vast distance between Judaism and the law of Moses in its spirit and truth. So much so that his address in the house of Cornelius is based upon quoting the law to justify his action. And in the words of Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verses 16 to 19, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 16 to 19, the very words of the law are used by Peter to justify his action with the Gentiles. He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. That's what the law meant. And be no more stiff-necked. For Yahweh your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords. Notice that phrase, brothers and sisters, because you'll find it in Peter's statement. A great God and a mighty and a terrible, that regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Here's what the law said. And Peter is understanding what it means. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless, the widow and the stranger, giveth him food and raiment. Food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt, and thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God. And here was the very principle of the law that was now being expanded to Peter as he was brought into a situation to understand it. And it was all the work of God. As you go back to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35, notice how often God is represented. We need to mark it in our Bibles. It's in verse 34 of Acts 10. God, verse 36, the word which God sent. Verse 38, God anointed. Verse 40, God raised. Verse 41, chosen of God. And verse 42, ordained of God. It was God that was doing this work, and here was the evidence of God in their lives. And Cornelius was familiar with the teaching of Jesus. Notice in verse 37 that Peter says to him concerning the work of Jesus Christ, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout Judea. You know it, Cornelius. He was very aware of that. If he was the centurion of Luke chapter 7, if he was the man whose servant the master had healed, if he didn't know of the word that was formerly preached by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his ministry in Judea, why hadn't he heeded before? Why hadn't he responded when the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, I have seen no such faith, no, not in all Israel, as this man? Had not the master healed his servant? And now through Peter, he is brought to the point of personal responsibility in view of the sacrifice of Christ that had recently happened upon the earth. And his former lifestyle had to be changed. You see, in verse 35 he says, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness.
That's the two elements.
You feared Cornelius, now you must work righteousness. But what work? It's seen in this sacrifice, brethren and sisters, and that's why we've met this morning, as it were in the house of Cornelius, that we might understand what the sacrifice of Christ means, that our hearts might be changed and transformed as was this man. We come because of fear, that we might work righteousness. We come because of the principle that we revere the power of God, that we might manifest that power in our lives. And the profession of the soldiery at Rome had to be changed, says Peter in verse 36, so that he became a soldier of peace. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. He has taken that from Deuteronomy chapter 10 and applied it to the manifestation of the Father in the Son, who was the Word made flesh and came amongst us. And we beheld his glory, says John, the only begotten glory, full of grace and truth. And here he was. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit that came upon Peter, came upon Cornelius in verse 44, that while Peter yet spake these words, as he was speaking, brethren and sisters, the drama occurred, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all them which heard the word. So that there was before Peter and the six men with him, those seven, there was an evidence of the overriding providence of God that they could not dispute, as later we'll read of the Apostle Paul, who himself was visited upon the road to Damascus and convinced of the evidence of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as they saw upon these men in the household of Cornelius, a creation of the ecclesia, it was there already. In this household that had been selected by invitation of God, and now the Holy Spirit came upon them, being God's confirmation of Peter's action. And so no doubt he said in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And joyfully they submitted, and they rose from the waters, new creatures in Christ Jesus. No longer lost Gentiles, but now part of the household of Israel, as we are told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now part of the household of Israel, and with God, and with hope in this world. And God has made those two one. And here they are, Peter and Cornelius. And the group with Peter, and the group with Cornelius. And they're brought together by the action of God. And that's what's going to happen in the kingdom, when Jew and Gentile shall finally be brought together under the covenant, under the terms of the new covenant, and we shall be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to Nicodemus one dark night, told him that there will come a time when we shall be baptized of water and of the Spirit. And we see this portrayed on a table before us, brethren and sisters, in the two elements of bread and wine. What sort of a brother would Cornelius have been if he was in this ecclesia? What sort of a brother should we be, a brother or sister, should we be in this ecclesia? He was devout and sincere. His life was governed by the truth. It was important to him every day, as well as Sundays. He feared God. He was careful about doctrine and teaching. He was mindful that God's instructions were important. He gave much alms. He was generous. One could go to him for help, for time of need. He saw his opportunities to lay up for the work of Almighty God from his own store. He was in prayer daily. A man of prayer and action. He sought God and he educated his family. He was obedient. He immediately sent for Peter when he was told by the angel. He was dependable. He fulfilled that to which he set his heart. He desired to honor God and he sent forth to achieve that. He was dependable. He was convicted, brethren and sisters, because he was determined to change his whole life if that was what God required. And he was courageous because he was prepared to stand up for Christ in the city of the Gentiles, notwithstanding his reputation as a soldier. And he was prepared to stand up and be counted for the things of Christ. What sort of a brother was he in the ecclesia at Caesarea? Are there Corneliuses in this meeting and in ours? That's the issue, brethren and sisters, in Acts chapter 10. Why did Cornelius do what he did? It is because of the words of Peter in verse 36. The word which God sent, the word made flesh, the word which came down from heaven, the manna which was given on earth, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Cornelius, he's the commander. And that was the issue that day. To this Roman soldier who changed his character from that which he was to that which he became. God is the commander. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's the chief commander, Cornelius. And we meet around this table, brethren and sisters, because of that same fact. Because he is our leader and master, and he represents the steps of our life in the portrayal of these elements upon the table. And he has made it possible for us that we might follow Cornelius. And therefore we have much to thank Cornelius and Peter for in this chapter. For they point us to the principles of Jesus Christ. This man has worked in our lives. He has worked in our lives to bring us together to this place. That in this house we might associate in type with Peter and Cornelius. And determine how we're facing the challenges of our lives. Whether that's apathetic, whether that's indifferently, brethren and sisters, whether we're going our own way, doing our own thing, or are we like Cornelius and Peter, men who are determined to fulfill the things to which they were committed by the call of Christ into their lives. People who were enthusiastic, who were generous, who were diligent, who were immediate in their actions. That house will soon live again. Because the elements that are on this table, which speak of Jew and Gentile, which speak of mortality and immortality, which speak of those uniting elements that we see so perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we break bread, which represents his body, that was of the nature common to us. And so we must crucify ourselves. And we drink wine, because that speaks of the Spirit, the new life, the resurrection. The spirit of baptism that came upon Cornelius that day. And there was in that man, before Peter, the representation of the work of Jesus Christ. For there was a man who had broken his own body, and who was baptized by the Spirit, that it might represent the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ in him. And we stand with him today. And we shall eat bread, and we shall drink wine. We shall allow those elements to pass into our bodies, that they might pass into our lives and be reflected in what we do as we go forth from this place. And these men will live again soon, brethren and sisters. They will live upon this earth. They will see the end of Yahweh. They will see the fulfillment of their lives. And with them will be all those of every age and generation who have been truly converted and who have strengthened their brethren in their own circumstances. And here is the power. He is Lord of all. His power is seen in elements that we convert into our own experience and allow them to become the transforming power of our lives. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted by him. Let us therefore partake of these elements. Let us identify ourselves with the same principles of sanctification and devotion that we see in the worthies that have gone before us. And by partaking of these elements, we go from this place to fulfill that ritual in a life of prayer and action to the honour and to the glory of our great commander, our Lord Jesus Christ. May the spirit of Cornelius strengthen us in these last days as we await the day when the great vision will come to our experience, not only of an angel, but beyond that, of our Master himself, and we shall be gathered together into the great house of Cornelius and Peter, as Jew and Gentile, there embrace together the wonderful hope that we share this morning at this place.